delighted to give everyone a very warm welcome tonight. We are pleased to see you, and we trust that you will be blessed through the reading of the Word of God. In these nights, we are dealing with what the future holds for us. And we'd like you, please, to come back to the remaining nights until Friday night, each night at 8 o'clock. As I began this study on Saturday night, we dealt with the Savior's promise. We did that deliberately to deal with the next event in the history of man. Direct divine intervention. That's the coming of the Lord to the air for His church. It's represented on the chart by this blue line next to the gray line. We explained the word rapture. The promise of the Savior. I will come again and receive you unto myself. That's the next event. Now last night we put that Savior's promise into the context of the scriptural program. And to do that, we took the prophecy in scripture, the only one, that is linked to a secular date, the only prophecy that carries a particular date, and it's called the backbone of scriptural prophecy. That we looked at is the 70-week prophecy of Daniel. We saw that the key nation was Israel. It's been the key nation in history. It is still the key nation in prophecy. And we drew attention to the fact that the nation of Israel was reestablished on the 14th of May, 1948. The first occasion when Israel existed as a nation independent of others. From Nebuchadnezzar took the city and deported the people in 606 B.C., 2,554 years. British mandate closed on the 13th, and David Ben-Gurion stood up to announce the inauguration of the Israeli state. There must be significance in that point, and we made a point of it last night. We saw how that 70-week prophecy, totaling 490 years, 77s, indicated the date when Christ would come, and it did. For those who knew their scripture, they expected him, they knew he was coming on that particular date, and he was echoed to a date. Then the clock of prophecy stopped, and that of which Daniel didn't know came in, the present age, the church age, the preaching of the gospel, and we have seen that that is true. By the coming to the air of the Lord for His people. Well, that's where we brought the story up to last night, and then showed that there was waiting for the last week of Daniel, the 70th week, that 7 years, and that's where we begin tonight, at this point, just after the taking away of the sick. Now tomorrow night, in the will of God, we continue the study by looking into the happening related to earth in this Daniel's last week, and we are used from the New Testament description to calling it the tribulation. And we're looking at just the commencement of that tonight by the appearing on the scene of one whom I have called, and I think on scriptural ground, the satanic prince. The Savior's promise, the scriptural program, but Satan has an interest. And after the church is gone, he could well be here tonight before the church is taken away. But he will have an appearing and show that that's related to his first unveiling. His appearing, it's a word that's used of Christ, it's used of the satanic prince, his parousia. His presence. Translated, appeared. Well, there's a second point. We hope to reach that tonight. Where the veil drops and he's revealed for what he is. That's called his revelation. The word is apocalypse. And those are the two words that are used of Christ. Come. His parousia and his apocalypse. Here's one who will eat that. The satanic threat. Shall, there's so many places we could read, but I'd like to begin in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 is one of his designations in the Old Testament. Daniel 7 and verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, that's actually at our dating, 553 B.C., King of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon a great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, divers one from another. The first was like a lion and an eagle's wing. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked out, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given unto it. Ferocity, curse. The first was like a lion, then verse number 5, and behold another beast, second, like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it, and they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast also had four heads. Dominion was given to it. After this I saw in a night vision, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly, and had great iron teeth, devoured and break in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it. It was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. The before it there is not related to time, it's related to position. They were all in the same together. And it had 10 horns. I considered the horn, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. You can see his power. Behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, his perspicuity, and a mouth speaking great things, his propaganda, the little horn. Now will you turn, please, just to look again at the prophecy we looked at last night, chapter 9 of Daniel. And I'll just read the relevant portion. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times. And after the 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Notice how carefully it's worded. The people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. Jerusalem, in the intervening period, has suffered down through the centuries 24 sieges, 17 times utterly destroyed, 22 times besieged by our armies. That's Jerusalem. And he, you're looking for the antecedent. It must be the coming prince of the previous verse. He shall confirm the covenant with, is an article, with the many for 1 week. There's the commencement of Daniel's 70th week. And the sacrifice and in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abomination, he shall make it desolate even unto the consummation. We leave it there. And we take this up another night. Turn please to the New Testament. And in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. And verse number 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, by our gathering to gather unto him, you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of the Lord, as the revised version reading, the day of the Lord hath arrived. Let no man deceive you by any means. That day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. The man of sin be revealed. Here's the word connected with the man of sin. Be revealed. The son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That word revealed is repeated in verse number 6. What withholdeth that he might be revealed? It's again repeated in verse number 8. Then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming, now here's the other word, here's the parousia. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power, and sign, lying wonder, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they deceive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they might believe a lie, they all might be damned, who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Our reading next in Revelation 3. Revelation 13. And verse 1. The revised version reads, he stands upon the sea, as sand of the seashore, that he must be the dragon. And I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power, and his throne, his seat, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. They worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. They worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him. There was given unto him a mouth speaking great things. Remember the little horn? Same expression. And blasphemies. Power was given unto him to continue for 42 months. You'll be calculating, that's 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, them that dwell in heaven. Look at verse number 11. I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon, and he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was he. God will bless the reading of his holy word. It will be a dreadful moment for us when they awake to the fact that millions have disappeared. Millions have gone. Plane crashes. It's inevitable. Train crashes. Car crashes. And then all that flows from that, and all the businesses left, all properties left, there will be utter consternation, utter confusion, and those who know what has happened from their Bible, why, I can't but understand. The reason will almost leave the throat. To know that the Lord has come, taken home His church, and unsaved ones left without a chance, without a hope. The Bible holds out no second chance. I know the gospel will be preached. And if I would take time tonight and show you that there is a gap between the coming of the Lord for the church, this point, and the commencement of Daniel's 70th week, I pointed out earlier that the time span from the coming of the Lord, coming for the saints, that's the rapture, and His return to earth. I suggest the Lord made that period a generation. This generation shall not pass except all these things be fulfilled. And we shall show that the opening of the generation was the Enoch factor in events. What's the Enoch factor? Enoch was taken from earth as the opening note of the generation that saw the judgment burst in the flood. That's the Noah factor. The generation opens with the Enoch factor. He calls his son Methuselah. When he dies, it shall be sent. And he lived until the year the flood came. It was timetable. And thus, the rapture is the Enoch factor for this closing generation, generation of which the Lord spoke, and the judgment factor, Noah factor, is His coming to earth after the judgment has burst upon the sea in the tribulation week. But even at that particular point, the tribulation doesn't open immediately. I've shown you that the coming of the Lord opens for the church the day of Christ in heaven. She's taken in, and the first item on the agenda is the Bema. To stand before Him, the judgment seat of Christ, to be reviewed, revealed, rewarded. There is the Bema, thee in the Father's house. That is followed by the marriage of the Lamb. That's the ceremony. Takes place again in the Father's heart. Those are the events of the day of Christ, and that lies before the church. But for the world, the opening of the day of Christ for the church is the opening of the day of the Lord. You look, if you can see the very bottom of the chart, it's the opening note, the day of the Lord upon earth. The first direct divine intervention since the Lord took Christ home into heaven. The coming of the Lord for His own. That's the opening. That's why 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 speaks of the surprise, the shock that men get as a thief the Lord comes. He never comes to an old as a thief. He comes only to unsaved ones as a thief. As a thief in the night, takes them by surprise. But Paul reminds his reader, we are not of the night. We belong to the day. It doesn't take us by surprise, but it takes the world by surprise. But even at that point, the judgment doesn't begin. Revelation chapter 7 shows a picture of a storm, and the angels in control are told to hold back the four winds. The storm is not to break until 144,000 from Israel, 12,000 from each tribe, are saved by God's mercy, are seen visibly, and sent with the message of a man, a proclamation right throughout earth, covering the whole of earth. Israel now fulfills its missionary role, as it never has done up to this point. And those 144,000, and don't quibble, please, about the identification. It's even possible now to identify certain tribes. The tribe of the priest, Cohen, has already been identified. And men from that tribe have been selected as training for priests in a new temple to be built on earth. So there'll be no question about the identification. 12,000 from each tribe. And they're sent forth. And there will be saints during the tribulation period. They're not saints of the church age. They've all gone. But there will be saved people. But please don't let anyone harbor any delusion. Even though such is propagated in certain books that are popular among certain Christians, the scripture leaves not the slightest doubt that those who have opportunity now will not have any second chance. They have their chance and opportunity now. So don't, please, be deluded. The Lord is coming, and it closes the door for those who have had opportunity to trust Christ now. But as you think of this, then you begin to realize what will happen in that day. The trends that are present already, and I have emphasized the nights that are past, that in fact what we are seeing today will be indeed worked out fully once the church is taken. And you can see how the trends of the present, what are the trends of the present? Look at the financial trends that have burst upon us even in the months that are past. And men are crying out for one to step in and solve financial matter. Take control financially. They're looking for a man. If you think of things politically, and of all that's happened even in Israel and Gaza over the past month, what are they looking for? They're looking for a man who can step in and take control politically and bring Israel and the Palestinians to some kind of peace agreement. The roadmap to peace is still on the table, backed by the four big powers, US, European Union, Russia, United Nations. It's all ready, but they need a man. They're looking for a man, not only with financial skill, but political acumen. And then, because of the religious tensions involved, because of Judaism, and because of Islam, and because of Christianity, they're looking for a man who will be able to deal not only financially with men, politically, but religiously. He'll have links with Islam. He'll have links with the Jews. He'll have links with Christianity. Am I painting a picture? That was expressed by Henry Spaak, the Belgian premier, as far back as 1946, when at one of the opening meetings of the United Nations, he was Secretary General, he put it like this: what we want is a man of sufficient stature to push out of the way all committees, to hold the allegiance of all people, and to lift us out of the economic morass into which we are falling. And here's the point. Be he God or devil, we will receive it. They rejected God's man, the Word. They gave him a cross. Satan, maybe even tonight, as a man on the scene, and as soon as the curtain goes up, the rapture, the saints rise, a man ready to move, to provide answers in finance, in politics, and in religion. And as you turn the pages of Holy Scripture, you can see him appear in the Old Testament and appear in the New Testament. I speak first of his parousia. Let's call it his arrival. Then I'll speak secondly, and I'm going to trace his arrival, and you'll see what I mean when I come to it. On the stage is when he solves the political problem in Israel and the peace covenant is signed. I'm going to link his arrival, his parousia, with that. Then I'm going to take you to the midpoint of the week, where we read in Daniel 9, because the sacrifice and oblation to seek, something happened at the midpoint of the week that enables him to drop the veil, to reveal what he is. That's his apocalypse. That's his revelation between the arrival, the parousia, and that moment of apocalypse. Certain things happen, and the veil is dropped. And for the last 3.5 years, this takes place at the midpoint of the 7-year period. For the last 3.5 years, he is the man in absolute control of us, in a way that Nebuchadnezzar, or all the successors to Nebuchadnezzar, never could be. Here is one of whom they were only pictured, as he takes control completely. And we shall show that this is the satanic prince. Going back to Daniel 7, he's called the little horn out of 10 horns on the fourth beast. Now, those four beasts of Daniel chapter 7, I'm going to suggest it. I hope my brethren will agree with this. I have a question about that. I doubt if they will. But I suggest it. I suggest the beasts of Daniel 7 are not the kingdom of the image of Daniel 2. We are quite clear. Those metals are interpreted to us as the kingdoms that ruled over Israel down through history unto a certain point. There was the gold, the coal, with Nebuchadnezzar, and with Babylonian king. 539 B.C., 13th of October, the Medo-Persians captured Babylon and took over. The kingdom passed to Medo-Persia. That's not gold. That's the silver. The second kingdom. The third kingdom was Greece, when Alexander the Great, in 333 B.C., in 8 years, moved from Greece, destroyed the Persian Empire, never defeated them in battle. In 8 years, at the world of his feet, wept because there were no more worlds to come. The mightiest general likely that earth has ever seen. But he lasted just a few years, and he died in battle. That was Media Persia. Rome came onto the scene about BC 30. And that was the third empire that ruled and into control over Israel. Now the fourth one, that's Babylon, Media Persia, Greece. The fourth one was Rome itself. Rome moved into the picture, took over the Grecian Empire, and they controlled the world. Now, it was in that empire that Christ died. And you can see the present age comes in. Now, that interrupts that image. The times of the Gentiles are depicted when Jerusalem is out of the picture, and with the result that these other kingdoms are in the picture. But the present age comes in, and that means those parallel lines there, horizontal, would represent Pentecost and the rapture. Then after the rapture, you're going to see that I don't like that word reconstitute. I don't like the word divide. You're going to see an empire emerge that has features of Rome, but is far greater than Rome could ever have been, and spreads over not just Europe, but spreads over the world. And that empire is not just as cohesive as the previous empire. Gold, silver, brass, iron. This is, you have iron and clay. They don't cohere. They don't adhere. They don't stick together. There is an impressive weakness in this empire. But there's 10 toes. So it's suggestive of 10 kings, possibly east and west. I leave that there at the moment and come back to it. But thinking now of Daniel 7, here are 4 beasts that appear at the same time. They're still on the scene when the fourth beast actually is destroyed. So they're all contemporaneous. They're all at the same time. They come out of the same storm. The sea, suggesting Gentile nations, of course. But there's no correspondence, really, between the lion with eagle's wings, Babylon. There certainly could force it a little bit and see maybe a shade of resemblance. But there's absolutely no link between the bear and Media Persia. Media Persia is always represented by the rat, never by a bear. And then you have this leopard, an eastern animal. It should be maybe translated a tiger. And that turns your mind eastward. The symbol for Singapore is a tiger. And it's an eastern animal. And the wings are on it as it comes, as it appears, with 4 heads, as it appears. So I suggest that's not related to Greece. The 4 heads only appeared after Alexander was died in Babylon. And then you have this fourth beast. And the fourth beast is actually an amalgam. It looks like the leopard. It's got the feet of the bear. It's got the mouth of the lion. So the fourth beast is emergent of the features of these kingdoms. And the link is the fact it is 10 horns. So there is a link between the 10 toes and the 10 horns. But there's never been anything seen like this beast before. Now I'm going to suggest to you that this is a focus on the very end time. That these beasts do not replicate the metal. That's one part of the story. This is another part of the story. And I'm going to suggest to you that that lion with eagle's wing, when you think of a lion, you think of a British lion. When you think of an eagle, you think of a medic. I'm going to suggest Anglo-Saxon power. There it is. Then I'm going to suggest to you the bear. No problem with that. It always and ever has been a symbol of Russia. So, Anglo-Saxon power. And there's a heart given to it That's the opposite of Nebuchadnezzar. I'm sorry, it's the opposite of Nebuchadnezzar. Here is that ferocity curbed by humanity in this piece, and the British Empire, and the American Empire, a bit like that. Then you have the bear with the undevoured rib. It's not clear. I'll not identify them for you. You can think of that. Then you have this eastern part, China, and those linked up with it. And then out of that, you get another part. An amalgam, if you like. But unlike all that's gone before. And they are displayed. They're left there, but they're displayed. Because this one amalgamates the forces of them all. And the point is, the ten horns. Now the focus shifts to the horns. As a little horn comes up, destroys three. That speaks of his power. And look at his eyes. You can see the eyes of a man. He's a man with perspicuity. He's got perception in a very special way. And look at the mouth speaking great things. Unparalleled propaganda. And his charisma brings the world to his feet. This is the little horn of Daniel chapter 7. I'm going to suggest to you that that one is linked with the feast of Revelation chapter 13. And you can see the same feature in the beast coming out of the sea of Revelation chapter 13. You can see that same description that I've given to you, incorporating the leopard, the bear, and the lion. And there he's seen with seven heads and ten horns. Ten horns and seven heads are the links with the dragon. And I suggested the Revised Version reading, which shows the dragon standing on the seashore. What's he doing? He's supervising the arrival of his proteges, of his puppets, of his princes. And the first one out is the beast out of the sea. And just look at him. Looks like Satan himself with seven heads and ten horns. Except this time the crowns are on the horns, which brings it into history. So that now is the appearance of an empire, but not only an empire, it's represented in an emperor. And here is a one upon paralleled path appearing at this very particular point. The second man that appears, verse 11, is the second beast. He doesn't come out of the sea. He comes out of the land, suggesting that he is a Jew. And look at his features. And you see that he looks like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. So that in some respects, he resembles Christ. And he is, of course, identified as the false prophet. So, Daniel chapter 8, I think the same person is spoken of as the king of fierce countenance. So you say, here's a man identified as king, a man identified as prophet, and a man who points to another man and says, worship him. Can you see prophet, priest, and king? Now keep that in mind. And these two men are on the sea. But one is it to the other. When you see that picture, you want to know a little bit more about this particular man. We've talked about his appearance. We mentioned his authority. And we're told in chapter 13 that the dragon gave him his power. Military power is the idea. And his throne, political power. And his great authority, his charisma. He's a man who has all these features and who is prepared to step into the breach, put his hand upon the financial world, and he'll do that. Maybe that's the first problem he saw. Financial world. because he's going to make his capital Babylon. That's not Rome. Babylon is Babylon in Scripture, a literal city that, strangely enough, exists tonight and has existed for a number of years. Built by, I spoke to a man on a plane coming back not too long ago from the East, an Irishman, an Ulster man, a man from my band, and I was discussing with him the building they were doing. He said, "We're building in Iraq." I said, "Are you building in Babylon?" "Yeah." He said, "I've been there. I've seen the city rise. I've been at receptions there. It's just rising in the same pattern as of old. Isn't that remarkable?" "What you say, I thought that Babylon was finished. It cannot be. The reason I believe Babylon will be rebuilt is simply because Scripture otherwise has not been fulfilled. There are features of the destruction of Babylon in Isaiah 13:14, Jeremiah 51, that have never been fulfilled. Babylon has never been destroyed suddenly, has never been burnt with fire, has never been lifted like a millstone and plunged into the sea. Those scriptures are the scriptures of prophetic destruction, and they're fulfilled in Revelation 18 of a rebuilt Babylon. And the fact that Babylon exists tonight, it hasn't got the place or the power. It might only be a tourist attraction at the moment. But the point is, when this man moves to power, he'll have behind him the wealth of the Middle East. He'll be able to dictate and direct, and he won't want to be cumbered with old stock markets of an old world. He'll want a newer engine. Zechariah 9, Zechariah 5 says that. You remember the ephah with the woman under the lead, and it's being carried swiftly by wings of a storm? Where to? Back to Babylon, land of China, to be set on its own base. There's his capital city. It's coming into focus. Then, when he reaches that point, this man will have an aid that we have discussed already, a man that will move into Jerusalem, and a man who's been able to do what others have not been able to do, bring warring factions together in Israel. It's described in Daniel chapter 9 as the many, indicating a majority. And he's able to bring them together, maybe Palestinian and Israeli, in such a way that it's feasible that they could come to an agreement, provided they had a backer from the West. And what I'm suggesting is a world empire of 10 nations. Did you know the world has already been divided into 10 economic zones? There is what is called now the G8. And on the table, 2 months ago, was a proposal to extend it to the G10 with the inclusion of India and China. You've heard about the meeting of the G20, the big group that's in view in a month or two. But out of all the machinations and movements, I suggest there be a G10. I suggest there be a world government. Globalization, that which Tony Blair touted for, and Bush supported, the globalization that will allow power to pass to 10 powers. Europe, I suggest, will only be one. Just one of the 10. It will be far wider than the Roman Empire ever could be. And out of that, a man will emerge, a man who will lead the world now. He's got finance straightened out. He's got a financial capital emerging, and it will emerge very quickly. The wings of a storm will see to them. And then he'll turn his attention to the political situation and to solve the Israeli problem. And there's the statement in Daniel 9. He, the coming prince. Now, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, I mentioned it, I think, on Saturday night. Just mentioned it in passing. When Israel rejected Christ, they invited divine judgment. The nation itself was set aside, blindness and power have happened unto Israel, set aside. And graciously, God has introduced the judgment. But the generation that rejected him, 38 years after the cross, 32 AD, 70 AD, the Roman army under Vespasian moves into Jerusalem. He's recalled to Rome on the death of Nero, and he leaves the army in the hand of his son, Titus. And Titus surrounded the city. So many crosses outside Jerusalem, there wasn't a tree left in Judea. I'm quoting from Josephus. And the city is invested. Came to the final assault. Josephus told his soldiers, spare the sanctuary. Don't burn the sanctuary. But a greater than Titus had said, there'd be not one stone left upon another. And a hand threw a torch, the curtains caught fire. The city was burnt. The gold melted, ran down between the stones. To get the gold, the soldiers prized the stones apart. But the people of the coming prince, you see the picture? It's the people. And it's the people I'm now talking about. The 10-part kingdom, from which a man has emerged with total political power, total financial power, and he turns his attention to Israel. And what happens? He proposes that the peace treaty is confirmed. That word actually is confirmed. I have used the word in the past, signed. I'm not sure if that's the right word. But at least the treaty comes out into the open. And all see what's now involved. And he puts his signature to the treaty. And the world heaves a sigh of relief. He's done what no other has ever been able to do. He's brought peace in Israel, which means peace on earth. We can disband the armies. We can set aside the nuclear threat. Things now are different. He has put his hand to this, and there's the signature on the agreement. What does that mean? It means that Daniel's prophecy has moved to the 70th week. Once that agreement, to use the word again, is signed, the clock of prophecy restarts. It is only to tick for 7 years. Worked it out in days, 2560 days. And I suggested last night, if Christ was accurate in his first coming to a day, he'd be accurate to a day in his second coming. You say, but that will mean the saints will know. Of course they know. But you say, the Lord said of that day and hour, knoweth no man. That was before the rapture. The rapture is the uncertainty factor. And we can't calculate that day. But once the rapture is out, the Lord is come. Once the covenant is signed, then the clock begins to tick. And saints will know the Lord is coming back again. and they will know when it started. It started, when you think of only 7 years. And what will that mean? Judaism is restored. The temple could be built at any time. You go to the Institute of Temple Studies and Traditions, and they show you the plan. They show you the material. They show you the garment. They're still looking for the red heifer. And the priests are already in trim. I saw the advertisement myself that those with the name of court should report to a certain number for tests, identification through the gene. And the idea was to train the priest. So this will mean, with reluctant Arab support, because if that 10-part kingdom is as it stands, 5 toes of each foot, east and west, Arab nations must agree. He must be able to lead the Arabs to agree, at least temporarily, if reluctantly, or certain among them, and calm the fears of Islam, so that a temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem. And that's the temple in which this man will take his place at the midpoint of the week. So the top of cross restarts. Judaism is re-established under the control of Israel itself. And you can see our religious capital in Jerusalem and a financial capital in Babylon under the same leader with his aid in Jerusalem, pointing to him and saying, worship him. I suggest that the first man is anti-God. That's the language that's used in Revelation 13, taking the place of God. The man in Jerusalem, John only uses the word anti-Christ. He's the one who comes in his own name, prophet, priest, and king, to claim the allegiance of the people of Israel and to point them not to the God of heaven, but to that man in Jerusalem. And when a certain happening takes place, he says, make him an image. Make him an image. Put it on the wing of the temple, the wing of abomination, and worship it. And that image will be reproduced round the world, capital cities, boardrooms, right round the world. And the challenge will be, Christ says, worship me. A man says, worship me. You can see, perhaps, looks well. Where did he desire really? But there's discontent. There's certain Islamic forces that are dissatisfied. And they begin to move. But they don't move immediately. And I'm suggesting, I ponder this better, and I suggest it for your consideration. When things are settled, and Israel is at peace, the armed forces are disbanded. The villages in the picture of Ezekiel 38 and 39 are without any defense, unarmed villages. They're open to an attack. There's an attacker sweep down from the north. The Armageddon invasion is from the east, across the Euphrates. This attack is from the north. Who is it? It's Russia. Who's with Russia? There is Persia, that tonight, of course, is Iran. And then, not only Iran, there is Libya. There's Iran and Sudan and Libya, all at the call of Russia. And they launch a surprise attack on Jerusalem and on Israel. What does the man that has sponsored Israel do? You read that chapter 38 of Ezekiel carefully. You see the West makes protests, but do nothing. The ships of Tarshish stand idly by. They don't come to the support of Israel. Said, is Israel going to be wiped out? An invasion that comes right down to the hills around Jerusalem. What happened? God steps in. For the last time, delivered his people. Those armies are wiped out by a tremendous storm. And God judges the invader. It takes 7 months to bury the dead of that invasion of Israel. But out of that invasion, I'm suggesting to you, it's the opportunity for the man from the West, the man who sponsored Israel, the satanic prince, the anti-God man. He claims responsibility for deliverance and is hailed now for his mighty triumph in delivering however he does it. I'm only suggesting that because it's at this point something unbelievable, unexpected, unimaginable. What happened? This man receives, in the language of Scripture, a deadly wound. A wound unto death. Maybe at that celebration in Jerusalem, out of a crowd steps one with a knife, with a bomb, with a bullet. He's dead. The world is stunned. The world is shocked. This man, dead. Those of us who remember the assassination of J.F. Kennedy in the 1960s, we can recall where we were when we heard the news. It was a shock to the world. And it went right around the world. The same thing happened with Sadat, Anwar Sadat, 1981. Same thing happened to the Israeli Prime Minister. Shock waves went round the world. A world figure assassinated. Do you imagine the shock from this man? But something strange. As it were, wounded to death. As it were. Everything is not quite what it seems. There's an element of sham about this. And you are amazed when the next statement says, his deadly wound was healed. I have sometimes sat and imagined, having seen in the newspapers, J.F. Kennedy wheeled into the hospital in Dallas. The last man saw as he was wheeled into the hospital. What would it have been like the next morning if he had appeared on worldwide television? Alive! Why, the world would have fallen at his feet. And that's exactly what happens here. That's what the scripture says. It says this, I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death. His deadly wound was healed. And the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast and said and cried, who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him? He's the resurrected man. He's the risen man. He's the man now unto whom we can commit all power. That's where he reaches the peak of his power. As assassinated, as the world sees, something strange about it. The thing about it is this. After this, he's never called the beast from the sea. He's always called the beast from the abyss. As if Satan had conducted him down there. Not a true resurrection. So he shall. And allowed him to come back. Now he moves to the very peak of his power. You can see now what's going to happen. He's going to deal with his enemy. There's four things given to him in Revelation 13. One of the things is 42 months. That means this has happened at the midpoint of the week. 42 months ago, 3.5 years. Now, what does he do? He seats himself in the temple. That breaks the bond, the covenant in the midst of the week. He betrays Israel. His henchman in Jerusalem must have agreed to the betrayal, because he takes his stand with him. He says, make an image, put it on the wing of the temple, to the man that received the deadly wound in his heel. Make that image of him. And they send out the word. Worship. So, the covenant is broken in the midst of the week, and he turns his fury upon those who will not bow to him. That's Revelation 12. That's when the nation has to flee. These other enemies, I can't deal with. Time is gone tonight. We may take it up from this point tomorrow night. But he has to deal not only with Judaism. He has to deal immediately with the harlot. Up to this time, he supported her. Harlot is the amalgamation of apostate Christianity back with Rome, the mystery Babylon the Great. And chapter 17 shows that she rests on his back as if she's in control, but she's not. He supports her up to the midpoint of the week. The midpoint of the week, he turns upon the harlot. Absolutely, completely. Wipes Rome off the face of the earth. Then he turns on those two witnesses in Jerusalem. And tormented them for 3.5 years. And he killed them. The world is at his feet. It's carved in the hand of a man. We'll see what happens tomorrow night as we continue the story of what this beast doesn't know. Is that signing of the agreement on earth coincides for an action in heaven. It's given in Revelation 4 and 5. There's a book in the hand of a throne sitter, and there's a lamb moving to take the book and to open the seals, so it coincides with the opening of the tribulation gate. I must leave it there tonight. Have a look at the scriptures I present. Don't accept my word. Ponder it, please. And see what lies ahead for us. But don't forget it. We must be very close to the moment that has come. The temple is ready to be built. Babylon is in the process of building. The nation is back in place. We're just waiting for the Lord to come before end time events move to a time. We've got this one. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for thy word. We look into its page. We find light on the future. And we bow before its truth. We pray that its truth may grip our heart. We may seek to utilize the time that thou dost give to us, and the opportunity that we might serve the one who died for us, the one who's coming back for us, the one we're looking forward to see. We ask for blessing on thy dear people. Remember the families that they represent tonight forever found. Remember the assemblies from which they come. We commend all into thy tender and gracious and loving hand, asking divine blessing upon us now. Take each home and sift. We give to thee the thanks of our heart, in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.